Well, this morning, we are starting a new class on the church, thinking biblically about the church. I've done a few over the last year or two, and I was thinking biblically about justice. We talked about technology. Let's think biblically about technology, thinking biblically about the church. And thinking biblically about technology, we had to kind of scatter through the scriptures and look real hard to find what does the Bible say about technology. It's obviously not a technology handbook, but when we talk about the church, we're talking about something that is, of course, what the scripture is about, and so this should be an easier task. When it comes to the church, I think one of the things that's very important for us to have very clear is what the definition of the church is, and we live in an age when many of the most important realities of the church are not popular. In the church, there's authority. Well, authority is very suspect today. It's seen as oppressive by nature, an oppressive institution. So the church is part of an oppressive way of looking at the world because of its authority, its structure. There's an in and an out. It's got some exclusivity to it. There's one way to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not popular ideas. In our culture, we're in danger of letting some of those things, maybe not being clear about this, maybe not talking about those things as much, not because we don't believe them, but because they're just not that popular. Those aren't the things that are going to draw people to church as much. And so those are things that we can shy away from thinking about, talking about, and we can, without realizing it, be influenced by the culture. So definition is extremely important because without definition, we actually begin to lose meaning. And this is on full display today. What is a man? What is a woman? What is marriage? All of those things are now, everyone wants to define those things for themselves. They don't want anyone to have one answer to those questions that applies to all people. But the end result of this project is that you've gutted any of these things from having any meaning. If a man isn't something concrete and defined by God, if a woman isn't, if marriage isn't, if government isn't, if the church isn't, if they're not concrete ideas and truths that are established by a God who exists and made everything, it might be a lot of fun to play the game and to be very, very creative for a while. But after a while, what we're going to find is we have lost any sense of meaning. And life has no point. There's no winning, no losing. There's no salvation, no destruction. There's no nothing that I do matters because nothing means anything anymore. And so when it comes to the church, if we don't know what the definitions of the church are, if we don't know what its boundaries are, if we don't know what its structure is, if we don't know what its authority is, if we don't know what those things are, well, then what are we a part of? Does it mean anything to be a part of the church? Does it mean anything to be Charleston Bible Church instead of Charleston Bible Club? Is there a difference? There is a difference. And so we need to have this. And I hope this applies in our thinking to all matters that the scripture covers and that God has ordained. So when we want, there's a lot of places we can go in the scripture to look at the church, and necessarily I'm going to miss some things and not cover some things you might think are important. But when we're thinking about the church and thinking biblically about the church, what is it? Is it the people? Is it the culture? That's what the, picture there is of the worship service. Is it the building? Is it, again, part of the culture, how we present ourselves and what we, like, what is it? Is it all of those things together? What is the church? And of course, for a long time, it's been a pretty common saying among most Christians. We know it's not the building. Like, we as good Protestant Bible-believing Bible church Christians, we know it's not the building. Is it just the people? If it's the people, what about this people makes it different from other people, another club or another reason to gather, to have an organization? So we're going to go right to the master, where you might expect we would go. Jesus, ask this question. Curtis mentioned last week that the rabbis were very good at asking questions in their teaching. And so Jesus takes his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk more about that in just a second. And he asked them a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then they give him the common answers. And we could ask this today. Who do people say that the church is? Or the Son of Man, or any of these questions. But what do people generally think about the church today? And actually, let me just throw that out to you as a question. What are some things that people, right or wrong, not just looking for wrong answers, but what's being said about the church? What do people think? What do you think people think about the church? Yes, just here to get money. And unfortunately, some people have given them a reason to think that. They do good works. Okay, so that's a negative one. This is a more of a positive one. Richard? Yeah. Yeah, and again, the whole idea is just all try to convince somebody of something they don't already believe is seen as, this is very taboo today. It's not something you're supposed to do. Jonathan? Okay. Yeah. People gather together just to sit on their high horse and discuss how they're better than other people. And that's not a positive one. Any others? Yeah. Yep. That's one of the things that people would think about us. So it's connected to what Jesus asks here. Jesus doesn't ask, what is the church? They're not even asking that question. He's asking a very pertinent question to them. Who do people say I am? The Son of Man. He's referring to himself. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And what are some of the answers that they give from this passage? Right here. What are the things they come up with for Jesus? Yeah, John the Baptist resurrected, and Herod was kind of worried about that. Being the one who killed him, his conscience was bothering him. So yeah, some people were saying that. Others, Elijah, Jeremiah, some of the prophets, right? And then Jesus turns to them and says, who do you say? Okay, so it'd be like me turning to you guys and say, okay, well, that's what the world says about the church. What do you say about the church? What's the right answer? Jesus turns to them and says, what's the right answer about the church? And, of course, Peter pipes up, first thing. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I love it when there's a clear answer given. And Peter was good about saying exactly what he thought. And I love it when we have something like this. I'm going to look at that and I'm going to say, okay, was he right on that? Because, you know, I look at some of the things Peter said, and I know Peter's not right on everything. And so did Peter get this right? And he nailed it. He got it exactly right. And Jesus confirms that. He said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, or Jonah. Blessed, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he didn't just get it right. He got it right, like inspired right. The Holy Spirit inspired you. My Father, through his Spirit, gave you this, allowed you to recognize this. You got it right. You nailed it. And then he says, I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so I think where Jesus was standing when he said this was important. Anyone know what mountain this is? Right, exactly right. Mount Hermon in north of Israel. This is where the famous Jordan River begins, those snow-capped mountains right there. That's where the water that flows through Israel begins. It actually flows out from under the mountain. It's kind of fascinating to me. You look up there and see that, and then you go to the bottom, and had the privilege last year to be able to see the water flowing out as clear as can be. I almost got a picture of Sarah drinking water that I had stolen from it. Found out I jumped over where I wasn't supposed to, and it was over 100 degrees. It was really hot. That water looked really refreshing. I jumped in right at the base where it was flowing out from under the mountain, and got it, you know, all the water I could drink, and got Sarah some. And then later on, I came and found some of the others in our group had gotten fussed at for trying to do the same thing later on. It was as good a water as I've ever had. Of course, I was really, really hot, so that makes any water taste good. But flowing right out from the base of this mountain. But another thing that's at the base of this mountain, when you're here, you can't really see it. But who knows what this is? The gates of hell. This is in Caesarea Philippi. This is at the base of Mount Hermon. And I should have probably put another slide on here where you can see a drawing of what it may have looked like before. But there was a temple to Pan kind of covering up that big hole that they were calling the gates of hell. The reason they called it the gates of hell, from what I understand, is they were never able to find the bottom of it. It was, as far as they knew, a bottomless pit. No one had ever been able to find the bottom of this. And worship to the false god Pan took place there, and the temple sat right here, and there was all kind of rituals and things that they would do. There was a temple to Caesar, so Caesar worship took place here. And the kind of worship that took place here was of the absolute worst kind. I won't go into any details, but it was the worst, most debauched, wicked, evil kind of worship that you could imagine. And this is where it took place. And this is the area, I don't know if Jesus is standing where they could see this, but they knew what happened here. They were, you know, they're at the base of Mount Hermon. There's this, the gates of hell, this bottomless pit. And I don't want to get too much lost into this. I think there's just a lot of symbolism here. The Mount Hermon seems to be, in the Psalms and in the scripture, a picture of heaven, God's abode. This mountain in the north, the highest point in Israel, where this life-giving water flows down through the land, fills the Sea of Galilee, where Peter and John, you know, lived and worked, and where Jesus walked on the water, and all those type of things. It all flows out of this mountain that is in the far north and the highest place in Israel. And so it makes a very good picture, mental picture, of Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, where God would live in heaven. And just the way that it all flowed out was very picturesque. And then, of course, at the base of it, you got this and this that had been corrupted and was called the gates of hell. And so Jesus, standing here, is this huge rock, this huge mountain there in the north, and that's where they're standing. And he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gave the exact right answer to that. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he says, "You are Peter." Again, his name means rock. "And on this rock, I will build my church." Well, which rock? Which way? You can look any different direction. Rock, 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 rock. Jesus, the rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he was the rock that followed them in the Old Testament. He was the Jehovah that went with the children of Israel through their trials and carried them through in the Old Testament. Jesus was that rock. He was Yahweh, their God, who was with them in those trials, brought them into the land. And he's there. And then this confession is made about him in the earliest commentators in church history. All that I've read, I can't say all, I'm not that smart, I haven't done that much reading, but they recognize, even though the Roman church later on tried to say it was Peter, and it was all about Peter, they recognized it was the statement. It was the gospel truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's what the earliest church, from what I've read, believed and understood Jesus meant when he said he was going to build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So we've noticed what Peter said. "You're the Son of the living God on this rock." And I believe it's his confession. But of course, Peter is the first one to preach. And I think that's probably all tied up in there. And Jesus is standing there, the rock, and this mountain, all of those things are there. "On this rock, I will build my church." And finally, Jesus said he was going to protect this church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And when we were there, Curtis did a great job teaching and explaining. And one of the things that he brought to our attention, which was, you know, when you think about it, it becomes obvious. People come there every year, groups of people, to see this place that was known as the gates of hell. But they don't come for the same reason they used to come. They used to come to worship Pan. Nobody even thinks about that anymore. That place has zero significance for people who are going to look for some place to worship Pan. People don't even worship. I don't even know of anyone that worships him anymore. And why do people go there? Because of the one who stood there and said, "On this rock, I will build my church." And they go to remember that statement 2,000 years later as the gospel has gone to almost every tribe, tongue, and language. And just the victory picture there is tremendous. And it's what Jesus promised. And we're not all the way there yet. And his kingdom hasn't come in its fullness yet. But look at the amount of victory that Jesus has accomplished in this time. And, there's one more thing I was going to say, and I lost it. But, it was just fascinating to me. There was a great earthquake, apparently, in the 1800s, and completely shut that down. There's no water flowing out of that anymore. It's filled up. You can see the bottom of it, like, right there. And so, just to me, the way, all the pictures the Lord's built into this, and to live at this point in history where that's clogged up, and, people are coming there to worship Jesus. I really enjoyed that, if you can't tell. But what is the church? What do we gain from this? It is the community of those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock, and who have been filled with his Spirit. Jesus defines this community here. He builds this community, and he protects this community. It's all about him. If we were to go through the different descriptions, and I know there's ones I had to cut out of this. It could have been very tedious, and but you get the picture. Do all of your own study. I hope it encourages you. But the descriptions that the Bible gives of this church that God is going to build. Among the temples of man, built by man, it is a temple built by God for himself. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." There's so much there in that passage. "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a" what? "A holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This is the work that God is doing. There have been temples built for false gods. There was a temple built to the one true God by Solomon. There was the tabernacle and Solomon's temple and Herod's temple and all those things. But Jesus is building a temple, and he's building a temple with us. Peter says with living stones. That passage is there. Paul, in the passage that's there in your notes, says that he was a co-laborer with Christ building this holy structure. He says, "You are," point blank, "you," plural "you," "are the temple of God. And if anyone destroys this temple, God will destroy him." That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so this is what God is building. This is what God has called us to be, individually and collectively, temples of God where the Holy Spirit lives and is active. "Among the nations of men," a little globe there with all the nations, and that's not all the flags, but you get the idea. The flags are representing all the nations of the earth, separate nations. We are one nation, a holy nation. 1 Peter says this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may do this, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Philippians says we are citizens of that heavenly kingdom. Titus says that we are his peculiar people, or his own people, zealous for good works. Among the divided peoples of this world, the wars and the strife and the struggle, and you can just look at the news in our own country, it seems like it would be difficult for us to get more divided than we are. But in all of this division, that's a result of sin. I don't believe Adam and Eve would have seen this kind of division in the world that they lived in before sin. But among the divided and angrily divided peoples of the world, it is a unified people belonging to God. John 17, Jesus prays that we would have the glory that had been given to him so that we would have unity. We would share. It says, just as I am in you, Father, and you are in me, that they may be in us. I can't even get my mind around all that that means, but that is a glorious unity that we have been called into, and that's to be reflected in us. I believe the gift he's talking about there is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the glory given to him. The Holy Spirit he poured out on Pentecost, the same Spirit in every believing person in this room, the exact same Spirit, the exact same one true and living God lives to make us one people. And we see this in Ephesians. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, Gentiles, were brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So, out of the many, the two groups, out of the many, he makes one new people, establishing peace. Among the children of Adam, separated from God by their sin, picture there of them being cast out of the garden, we have become sons of God through adoption and through regeneration, being born again, grafted into the vine, which is Christ. We are now his people. 1 Corinthians says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits and those who are Christ's at his coming. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. I think of when Mary and his brothers showed up, and there were so many people crowding around. They thought he was going crazy, and they try to get to him. They send a messenger through the crowd. And the messenger says, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. And he looks out at the crowd and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? He said, the one who does the will of God, the one who listens to me. They are my mothers and my sister and my brother. And we get to be a part of that. But because he was the eternal Son of God first. And among the darkness that covers the world, we are a city on a hill that brings light. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So, looks like I'm missing a slide here. Oh, no, there it is. One of the points I would like to make in this is that we're not just called to be great things, children of God. It's only in so much as and because we are connected to Christ. Everything that the Bible says about us as believers, everything that we're called to in Christ. In this little simple diagram here, he's the light. He's the true light of the world. But the people that his spirit lives in become lights. They carry his own spirit with them into the darkness of the world. We're the body of Christ. That's great. But he's the head of that body. We would just be a body of people. We would just be a group. We would just be a club if the head was not Christ. We're a kingdom. Well, yeah, everyone's a kingdom. There's a kingdom of darkness and there's a kingdom of light. So us being a great and glorious kingdom for God gets its definition by who's the king. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. There's a kingdom. There's a dominion. Well, who's at the head of the dominion? It's Jesus. He's the cornerstone. So that makes us being built on him the right thing. It makes us the temple. If we're built on something else, we're just a shack built on sand. If we're built on the rock, we stand. There's nothing in us that causes us to stand. There's nothing in us that makes us a temple except the Holy Spirit. And the fact that we're built on the confession that Peter gave. And, of course, the vine and the branches. There are a lot of branches out there and a lot of different kinds of trees. It matters what's the root, what's at the base, what's the vine that you're grafted into, what's the tree. And it is Christ. So, the church, everything about the church finds its meaning and its definition and its source and its life in Jesus Christ. And so for us, as we think about the church, we think about the structures of the church, and we think about the things that we're called to do, we've got to keep our eyes on who? On Christ. On Christ. He's the source of the life. We know what happened in Ephesus in Revelation when Jesus tells one of the churches they had lost their first love. They were doing a lot of great things. They were doing things, it's shocking, the strength of the warning he gives them, because they were doing all the right things except without reference to their first love. And so we will find everything we are to be flowing from our relationship with Christ. So as a church collective, individuals, and as a church collectively, this is what we are called to be. So how does a person enter the church? How does a person enter the church? And I'm sure you guys can tell me the answer. How do we become part of this? Where's the passage we're going to go to? How do we? Repentance and faith. Yes. And faith in who? Specifically, Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Peter confessed with absolute clarity was the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, on that truth, faith in that person is what causes us to be grafted into the vine. Peter was asked this question. He got to give a bunch of good answers. And we kind of think about the bad answers he gave. He gave some really good answers. And once Jesus had been crucified, and the trial and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, we know they were told to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they were there. They were praying on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit came, was poured out. Curtis mentioned this last week, and it was a really cool connection that he made. The day that they were worshiping, wasn't it? I should have gone back and just double-checked. I remember him right, but you guys were there too. You guys can clarify. Wasn't it they were celebrating the giving of the law at Pentecost? Isn't that what they were doing? Where God came down on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and all of those things. And then again, the picture that God gives us, the rushing mighty wind and the fire is seen again and the languages are spoken, picturing the gospel going to the nations, a witness to the Jewish people that the gospel was to go to the nations. And all of that happens there in Acts chapter 2. And the result is everyone's trying to figure out what's going on, and Peter jumps in to bring some clarity, which he did a really good job of. He was exactly right again. And he says, we're not drunk. And he says, this is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he tells them, he preaches Christ. He preaches the thing he knew he had right. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He quotes the Old Testament scripture, all of those things. And then he says this in Acts 2:36. It's in your notes and it's up here. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Imagine the boldness it would take to say that on that day. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. It's amazing. They were pierced to the heart. That surprises me almost every time I read it, that they responded this way after having responded to Christ the way that they did. But the Holy Spirit was moving. And Christ, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Very good question. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized in the name that he's just preached to them. The name of the Lord, or Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And he had no idea how big that promise was. He was right, but I think he was speaking past what he fully understood, that the gospel was going. He hadn't yet spoken to Cornelius yet. He still had to work through some things. The church had to work through some things. But God was going to do this in marvelous ways beyond his expectation. And that's why we get to sit here today talking about the church and being in the church. For all who the Lord our God will call to himself. Jew and Gentile alike is what you could tag on to that. That's what he figured out later. And the fullness of that hit him later. So, there's some little fill-in-the-blank scene, but what is the confession? Jesus is Lord and Christ. Isn't that what it is? Required response, repentance, and baptism. Of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what seals us to God, but we show that in physical baptism. We join a public community with our bodies. Like we sit here in community in our bodies. We've been baptized in our bodies, showing our desire to be connected to this and that we are believing in Jesus, who is the rock, the Son of God, and that he has done this work in our heart. And the promise is that we will receive the Holy Spirit and be saved from what? What are we? What does he say we're going to be saved from? Bondage of sin and the present evil generation. A lot of times, and we're right to see the sin we struggle with and to see the penalty of hell and to see salvation as being from those things. But it's interesting how many times the scripture uses words like this. You're saved from everything that's going on out there. You're saved from that kingdom. You're saved from all that everybody else is. You're saved to be a separate people, not just to have Jesus help us with our personal sins, which is true, not to help us personally not go to hell, which is true, but to be a part of a collective body called out from the world who is saved from this age, this present evil age. And so a lot of times we miss the collective part of that, and there's an in and out here. There's two groups. There's really two groups in the world. There's the seed of the woman, and there's the seed of the serpent. And there is the kingdom of darkness, and there's the kingdom of light. There's the domain of the prince of the power of the air, and the domain of the king who is coming, and the kingdom which is coming. And we're in one or the other. And I think that's important for us to realize we're in one or the other. Everybody is in one kingdom or the other. They're in the church or out of the church. They're saved or they're lost. They're in the light or they're in the darkness. There's really only those two options. And in our culture, where we tend to be very individualistic and just think of me and my own personal relationship to Christ, we need to realize we have a collective relationship to Christ as well. We come in by ones, but we come into a group that's way more than one, to an entire body. And so where we're going with this is what I've been talking about today is the what some people call the Big C Church. If you allow me to say this without scaring you too bad, the Catholic Church, the Universal Church. I remember going to I went to a Methodist school, Southern Methodist, very conservative, very much actually like independent Baptists who believe you can lose your salvation is basically what they were. Some of them even King James only and everything, and some of them really like to immerse instead of sprinkle, even though, you know, so there were a lot of Baptistness in there. But one of the things the Southern Methodists do regularly in their churches is they recite the Apostles' Creed. It says, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, and they always have to explain that. What we mean is the Universal Church. The Catholic Church is not... What I don't like about the term Roman Catholic is because the Roman Church isn't the Catholic Church. It's not the Universal Church. They've claimed they are the full extent of the Catholic Church, and they're not. They are not the Catholic Church. It just means Universal. Probably safer to use the word Big C Church. It just stays away from all that. Big C Church, the Universal Church, which means all the redeemed from all places, across all languages, across history. And I hope that settles into us. That's not what we're going to be talking about in the class, but it's important for us to realize the church is bigger than us. The church exists in Charleston. Every person that has the Spirit of the living God living in them, who is built on this confession that Jesus. It doesn't mean that everyone's equally as obedient. And it doesn't mean that everyone's teaching is equally correct. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the church is defined by the confession of the gospel, the true gospel, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's it. And some people are very confused, very confused. But the Holy Spirit lives in them, and they believe in Christ with all of their heart. And there are some people who are very, very correct doctrinally, and in whom the Spirit does not live, because it's more than a test to take on paper. Heaven is not granted based on an entrance exam. So we need to recognize the universal church. You go back through history. In the first century, there were believers. In the second century, there were believers. In China, there's believers. In China, very early on, there was believers in a missionary effort that went on. And so it's a glorious, glorious thing that we get to be a part of. But then there is second blank, and I'm lagging behind, sorry. This is the first thing I intended to say. The universal church is the redeemed human race across all time and all national boundaries. And the local church is the church family to which you belong. To me, what comes to my mind is a society in America. It's made up of one group of people. It's one society, however you would define that. And then the local church is like the families, the individual families that make up that society and belong to that society. And that society is kind of built by all these different families together in society, in unity. And that's what we have in Christ. And we, as the local church, are a family. And that family has structure. That family has boundaries. That family has leadership. Just like a family, a father, the Bible teaches the head of the home, and the father and mother lead the home and teach the children and raise the children and all those type of things. There's authority. The Bible teaches that in a family. There's authority. There's accountability. There is leadership and government in the church, just like there is in a family. And so what we're going to be talking about for most of the rest of this class is what that looks like. What is the structure of the church? What is it? What does it mean to be a member of a church, and why should I be a member of a church? How important of an issue is that? What does the Bible say about that? And church discipline, you know, one of those things we know, I'm sure most of you in this room would say, yeah, that's what the Bible says, and we're a Bible-believing church, and so that's what we do. We believe that. But maybe not when we give enough time and thought to what that looks like, and because it's not as comfortable a topic. So we'll be talking about that and the leadership of the church, what it's to do. So there's a prayer that I would like for us to have kind of as the theme of this class. And that's one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. I'm sure Jack could quote it in the good old King James right off for us. This is the New American Standard of it. But I would encourage everybody to read this through throughout the week, throughout our time. And I would love it if you guys would memorize it, or at least work on memorizing it and become very, very familiar with it. This is what weighed on Paul's heart when he thought about the churches, in this case, the Ephesian church. And so this is what he prays for them. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith of the Lord Jesus in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, a revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him his head. This is where it becomes very pertinent to us. That's a lot of glory to Christ. He put everything in subjection under Christ's feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just meditate on that. He's called you to be the fullness of him who is the full. in the fullness, I think we are filling out that body. That body is growing. We are the fullness of the presence of, let's say this very carefully so I'm not misunderstood. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So God, Jesus' body, is it in heaven or on earth?
Both.
Yes. Both. His literal body, those pierced, resurrected bodily from there, is at the right hand of the Father. And so are the redeemed saints that have all gone on before us. But his body exists here too. Jesus, in a sense, is here in us as we are temples, mobile temples, full of the Spirit of the living God. May we not quench the Spirit. May we enjoy and come to display what he intends for us as these temples to display into the world. May the light that he's put in by the Holy Spirit, this great treasure in these clay pots, may it shine out so we can become the city on a hill that we are supposed to, as the light of the world lives in these little homes that we walk around in. So let's